Samuel chapter 12. This is where we've got up to in our series on 1 Samuel. This will take, I think 1 Samuel was going to take us up to the middle or the end of July, I can't remember, somewhere around there. Then we'll have a break. And then we'll start 2 Samuel. I took a vow to preach the whole word, so here we go. 1 Samuel 12. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to you in all that you've said to me, and have set a king over you. See, it is the king who leads you now. I am old and grey, but my sons are with you. I have led you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from the hand of anyone. And he said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, He is witness. Samuel said to the people, The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, take your stand, so that I may enter into judgment with you before the Lord. And I will declare to you all the saving deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and for your ancestors. And when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians had oppressed them, then the ancestors cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought forth your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of King Jabin of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried to the Lord and said, We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Astartes. But now rescue us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and Barak and Jephthah and Samson and rescued you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. But when you saw that King Nahash of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, No, but a king shall reign over us. Though the Lord your God was your king. See, here is the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and heed his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not heed the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, take your stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that the wickedness that you have done in the sight of the Lord is great in demanding for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All the people said to Samuel, Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil of demanding a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after useless things that cannot profit or save, for they are useless or empty. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. So, there's a whole bunch of things in this. And you might accuse me I've talking for too long. I apologize. There's so much that I want to say in any one given sermon, and I just have to watch myself when I'm preparing to make sure that I get the right thing through. So at the start of a new year, you may have heard it said, it's good to reflect on the past. It's good to reflect on what's happened. And then it's good to, with the aim of moving forward into the future. And in this speech of Samuel here, which is sometimes termed his farewell speech, it's not a farewell speech at all, because Samuel doesn't disappear from the scene. He's still very much, it's just that this speech marks the changing of his role. He goes from being a judge and a civic ruler, as well as a religious or cultic ruler, if you like, rather than being two, he just becomes a prophet. And this is what Samuel's role is now. And this is what this speech does. And what Samuel does in this speech is, well, or the writers, if you like, putting the words in the mouth of Samuel, what happens in this speech is that Samuel looks at the past, and then he analyzes the present, what's happening now, and then he looks to the future. That's the kind of the movement that goes through this passage. And I want you to know that what's important here for us is that the people wanted a king. The people wanted a king. God didn't inspire anyone to ask for a king. Samuel didn't want a king, as we discovered earlier on. Didn't like the idea of a king. And there were others who were of a more traditional faith at the time who didn't want a king. And it's because asking for a king was the rejection of God's rule as their king. It was human intervention. It's as if they said, well, thank you, God. We'll take it from here. It's like, shove aside, God. I'm here. We'll be fine. And this became a real sticking point for the nation as they moved in throughout their history from this point on. That was Israel then. Well, now I want us to think about the church today. Not just the church today, but the church. The whole church in its 2 millennia of history. I just thought millennia. I just wanted to use the word millennia. What has the church asked for which, like the Israelites, rejects the lordship of God? And before you get all high and mighty and say, well, the church would never do that because we've got the Spirit. Oh, yes, it would. It's pantomime season. Oh, no, it wouldn't. Oh, yes, it would. In other words, let me rephrase the question. What have we asked for that says to God, no thanks, God, we can do it on our own? Personally, I'm going a bit academic here, so I apologize, but this is recent church history that we need to take account of. I believe the church growth movement has a lot to answer for, because the church growth movement is something that most churches on this side of the Atlantic and the other side of the Atlantic, particularly in America, where it started, have fallen down. It started around the 50s and the 60s. It was formalized in the 60s with a book by a guy called Donald McGavran. I can't remember the name of the book now. I wrote it down somewhere, but I haven't got it now. And it was the idea that we need to attract people. At basic level, it's the idea that the church is failing, numbers are declining, we need to get people in the doors. That's the whole premise of it, because numbers are failing, and it's all about numbers, really. How we assess the church is about numbers, so we want to get it. And it uses sociology and psychology and that kind of thing to try and find where people need meeting needs and things like that. It was very strong with Willow Creek Church. Have you ever heard of Willow Creek in Chicago, in Illinois? And with Saddleback Church in California, but with Rick Warren. So it's Bill Hybels and Rick Warren were two very big proponents of this. If you read their stuff now, they're actually saying, we got it wrong. And in fact, the church growth movement didn't actually grow the church, because the latest figures show that numerically, the size of the church in the States has stayed the same. If not, it's declined. So growing the church in the church growth movement didn't work. And I'm wondering if it's time to realize that we've said to God, we can get the lost, everybody else, into our churches with our programs and events. Thanks. And I'm just wondering if that's the thing that we've said. Like the Israelites said, set a king over us. We've said, well, actually, God, we can do lots of programs and events, and that will get people through our doors. You see, I believe for too long the church has relied on things like programs and events to get people in the church. I think the time is now to confess that and to move forward. You see, Samuel looks at the past, he analyzes the present for the purpose of moving on into the future. At the beginning of this new year, shall we do the same? Verses 6 to 12, amazing stuff here. In these few short verses, you've got Samuel reviewing over 800 years of Israelite history. In a few short verses, it's incredible. Why? When I was reading this, I was like, why on earth is he doing this? The people should have known what God is like. He is a deliverer. The people should have known this. In their past, when they came up against opposition, God always provided the necessary leadership to sort them out. And then Samuel lists the judges, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, among a whole host of others. Read the book of Judges. And it goes, you know, that familiar pattern of we sin, we go against God, we come against opposition, cry out to God. God says, sends a deliverer, they have 40 years of peace. You know, that's the general sin, cry out to God, deliverer, peace. And that happens all throughout Judges. But then this time at the beginning of Samuel, they said, no, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations, as we talked about earlier on. We want a king. And so what Samuel is saying here, and this is crucial for us, the previous system worked. The way God set it up was right. It was ordained and sustained by God. And the government was good. So how does that help us analyze our past? Well, thinking in terms of church, think about the early church. In the early church, I don't know if you know this, but you've got Pentecost, and you've got 3,000 people were saved on Pentecost. That wasn't a well-planned event. That just happened. And look what happened. And then if you read church history into the first century and into the second century, the church grew exponentially like, I don't know, like wildfire. It just grew, exploded. This is the church. And that carried on like that. And this was the church that was persecuted. It wasn't allowed to happen. They weren't allowed to meet. People were dying and being martyred for their faith during the first, second, and third centuries. And then, in the fourth century, we have Constantine. And lo and behold, Constantine likes the Christian faith and legalizes it. And bam! The church and the state become bedmates. And we have the invention of what we have to deal with now, which is called Christendom. Why did the church grow so much in those early days? Why did it grow so much in the early days, even under persecution? Because of this. They discipled people. They discipled people. Do you know, the church was so guarded, you couldn't just walk in, because of the persecution, you could just walk in. There was a whole process of just going to a service that you had to follow. It was incredible. It was like, literally, if you wanted to go in, you had to talk to somebody you knew was a believer. And what they would do is say, right, if you want to come in, I'm going to have to talk to the leaders about this. They talk to the leaders and they say, well, are they a person to pick? Yeah, fine. They're good. They're not going to do anything wrong. Fine. They could come in and they could sit at the back and watch and just kind of see what was happening and have things explained to them as things were happening, and as the word was being preached and that kind of thing. And then when it was communion, they got taken out. They couldn't take communion. And it was like there was this whole... And they could do this for months. They could just come into the service for months. And what this was a process of discipling. So they would go in, see what was happening in church, talk to people, and then they would be discipled. They would grow in their faith as a result of it. And then eventually they'd be able to be baptized. They'd have the initiation, right? And then they'd get to have communion. And that was in the second century. And the church grew crazy like that. And then we had Constantine. And why was it so bad that the Christian church and the state religion, became a state religion thing? Why was that so bad? Well, here's the thing. Because it made everyone in the empire a Christian. And you say, that's brilliant, surely that's great, everyone in the empire is a Christian. Yes, but actually no, that's not great. It made them all Christian in name, but not in heart. And so what you created was a bunch of nominal believers, once that happened. And so then we have the parish system, and then we still have remnants of that today in the Anglican and the Catholic churches as well. And then we had this Christian, you know, coming forward a few hundred years, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years, we've got this church growth movement in the 50s and the 60s, because this idea of, well, we've got failing numbers, we've got to get people in the church. No offense, friends, but where in the Bible does it say we have to get people into church? Find me the scripture that says we have to get people through our doors to make a difference in society. Find me the scripture that says people have to come to church. That's the law. You won't find a scripture in there that says it. Instead, Jesus said, what did Jesus say to his disciples as he left them at the end of Matthew's gospel? He said, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. You see, friend, it's not our job to get people into church. That is not our job. Should never have been our role, our aim, or anything like that. That is not the job of the church. The job of the church, the job that he gives us, is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's the job that God has given us. So what does that mean for us on a personal level? Well, the first question is this. Are you a disciple? Analyze and look through your past with the aim of going forward. Look at the past. Does your life up to this point reflect a follower of Jesus? Not just in your words and in your church going, because that kind of doesn't count. But does your life reflect that of a disciple? From the point that you said yes to Jesus, does your life reflect that of a disciple? And if you don't know what a disciple is, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then read Acts. And it will show you what a disciple is all about. If you can get to that point and say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple. Then the next question is this. Who are you discipling? Who are you investing your life into? To create, to make disciples who make disciples. I know it's a challenge. And this is what I live with. I'm letting you into my brain here, friends. I'm letting you into my brain. It's as though I've taken a scalpel and chopped my head open and just saying, here you go, have a look in this. And it's not easy to live with this, is it? It's not easy. You're sitting there, I can see you're uncomfortable with it. You don't like this idea. It's challenging looking at the past and saying, well, actually, I don't know if I am a disciple. This is me. This is what I live with every day. So that's the past. We analyze, we look at the past. We review our history and what God has said is good. And we realize that the job we're supposed to have is not getting people into church. Because you see, the thing is, if it's just about getting people into church, that's easy. Because all you have to do is take them along to a service that's going to be nice for them. But if you have to invest in them, that's hard. That takes time, takes effort, things that we don't really want to do. I appreciate that. Because I'm the same. The past. The present. Then verses 13 to 15. He says, see, here is the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and heed his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not heed the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Samuel here is talking about what's happening in the nation at that moment. Right now, they've just had a king. They've just had the kingship renewed in the previous chapter, and Saul has proven his worth as a leader. And then in verses 14 and 15, he restates the covenant. This is, I mean, for those who like to hear this kind of language, this is covenant theology reduced into two verses. I mean, it's rich with covenant stuff here. And then the covenant is ratified by a miracle. This restatement is ratified by a miracle. Thunder and rain, and you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, it was the wheat season. Well, the wheat season was harvested in the dry season. Thunder and rain could harm the crop, which would mean that they wouldn't be able to eat anything, and they would have a famine. They would be in real trouble. But what's interesting here about this restatement of the covenant is that he is saying that the king's not central. The king's mentioned, but it's got nothing to do with the king. They've asked for a king, but God says, actually, my covenant with you remains. It's about your obedience to me as your God, and you are my people. It's got nothing to do with the king. But what's interesting is that if the king disobeys and leads the rest of the nation in, everybody's responsible, and it's the king's fault. What's important for them is that they continue to follow Yahweh. So that's Samuel talking about the present. So for us, what is our analysis of the present time here? Well, I think we do need to take some stock and ask ourselves some difficult questions. And we've already done that as regards the past. But as the, you know, when it comes to the future of us existing as a people of God in this place, what do we feel? Be honest with yourselves in this. I don't want to see a show of hands, but be honest when I ask you these questions. How many of us would still say that our aim is to get people in the building? Be honest with yourself. If I were to come to you and have a pastoral visit with you and honestly say to you, what is your vision? What do you think God wants us to do? How many of you honestly would say, well, it's to get more people on a Sunday, isn't it? How many of you honestly would say that? Be honest with yourselves. On the other hand, how many of us would say, actually, I want to be a person that makes disciples? Because you see, before I started in this place, and I may have told you this before, and some of you already know it, but before I started, I went on retreat to Lee Abbey in North Devon, and I was having a time with the Lord there, and one day he said to me about my desires for the future. He asked me to tell him what I wanted. And he revealed my own heart to me. This is how God does things. He revealed my own heart to me, and he said to me, your desire is for a big church, isn't it? And I suddenly realized my whole ministry would be shaped as a result of this experience if I hadn't taken the time to listen to God at the beginning. My whole desire in ministry would be to have a big church. Why? Because a big church, if I'm the pastor of a big church, well, I get recognition, and money is fine. I don't have to worry about money. And all kinds of things get slotted into place. For me personally, it's brilliant because it means that I've got security. Well, my job is secure because I've got a great, fantastic ministry with a big church with all kinds of people. We've got staff coming out of our ears. We can't afford to pay them, but who cares? But we need all these people because we've got tons of people. And so, you know, secure, I'm secure. Accepted, well, goodness me, you know what these, you know, mega church pastors are like. Everybody flocks to them because everybody wants to know what they have to say because, you know, they're successful. So you're instantly accepted around the world. So being a pastor of a big church would mean I'd be completely accepted. And then the final thing, I'd be significant. People would want to know what I had to say. And that would be important. I don't know why, but it would be important that I get to be significant. Why do I tell you that? Has its roots in this idea of getting church into the building. Getting people into the church building. God has, over the last 2 years, totally stripped that off me. As though you would take a strip off a bark. Really has. It's not about getting people into the church. It's about making disciples. We have been called to be a church without barriers. And that means for us, in our present, desires must be shaped by God's desires and His will. And His desire is that we are people who are disciples, who make disciples, etc. What's that got to do with no barriers? Well, if we're going to be people who, if we're going to be disciples who make disciples, it means we have to be open. It means we firstly have to be open with God. How can our lives be shaped by God's desires if we're not open to Him in the first place? You know, if we're not open to Him, then we will, as the Israelites did, follow something that doesn't correspond to what He wants. We'll go down the big church route. That's what happens. These guys looked at the situation and they said, oh, well, we've got to do something about this. And so rather than asking God, they came up with this idea that, well, we need to, you know, attract people into church somehow and find something that speaks to people's need. The gospel speaks to people's needs, whether they like it or not. You don't need to find something that speaks to their need. You just need to give them Jesus in whatever way is appropriate. But we need to be open to God. We will then, once we're open to God, we will ask for something that He, you know, we won't ask for something that He has to permit. He'll give us His Spirit and help us to make disciples and be open with Him and other people. And then we've got to be open with each other and with other people. And that means having quality relationships with each other in the church, which again is uncomfortable because we don't always like each other. And then with the world around us. And that's also uncomfortable because we don't like everybody that's around us. Oh, they're really selfish. I can't believe this commercialism of Christmas. Blah, 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 you know. The Jews still think, and to this day I believe, that they are better than everybody else. A bit like the Chinese. If you talk to anybody who's not anybody who's Chinese, they think they're better than everybody else. They have that arrogance. And the Jews were like that as well. I don't know if they are anymore, but they might be. They've become conceited, thinking that they have a better idea about the world than we do. But Christians are like that. You look at the Southern Baptists. I grew up in the Southern Baptists, so I can speak about them. And they're just the same. We're better than you. Rubbish. Let's not be conceited people, thinking that we've got this hope and then everybody else can go jump. That's ridiculous. Instead, we are to share our hope, making disciples. So what are we asking God for? Are we asking God for a bigger church? Or are we asking God to increase His kingdom? And that seems to me to be a tough question that we need to answer. So that's the present. And then moving forward. And if you read through verses 19 to 25, I have to turn the page for mine. We get this sense of future movement. And there's three things, very briefly, three things, that Samuel mentions to the people. Confessing, don't turn to empty things, and serve Him wholeheartedly. These are all about how to be open with God and with each other. Confessing. You know how hard it is to confess things. I mean, the Israelites, they had to move forward, they had to realize what they'd done. And Samuel takes this opportunity to remind them, this is what you have done. You have asked for a king and gone against God's will. But you see, when they confessed, they came to terms with their past and said, okay, Samuel, we realize we've done wrong. How do we move forward? And so confession is a huge part of moving forward. And James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Excuse me. The immediate context of that James verse is healing. The previous verse, he talks about calling the elders around to pray, lay hands for healing. And then he talks about this confession. But the principle remains the same about confession. Because confessing releases us from something. It's like it releases us from the power of our own sin. Because what you do is you agree with God, yeah, I've done wrong. And when you do that, it's like you release yourself from the power of the past. It's like you say, this doesn't have any hold on me anymore. I've confessed it. Because if you ever have a sin that you haven't confessed, it just festers. It's a bit like a snowball that just rolls and rolls and rolls and rolls and gets really big. And it just, before you know it, this sin has overtaken your whole life. But as soon as you confess it, it's just kind of like it robs the power of it. So if we want to move forward, it's time to confess that we want a numerically big church. And to confess that, yeah, we've prayed for that. For example. Or maybe we need to confess that it's all about getting people into church. And maybe it's time to confess that actually we didn't want to make disciples. We just wanted the pastor to do it all. That's why we paid his salary, his stipend. It's not salary, it's a stipend. Maybe that's what we prayed for. We need to confess. And then he says, don't turn to empty things. Because it says in my Bible, useless things. But empty, useless, I mean, an empty thing is as good as useless. Israel were turning to empty things because they wanted to be like other nations. How many of us, you know, this is the idea of the church growth movement, is that we need to be like all these other big churches. We want to be like everyone else. Maybe we need to confess that. What's our empty thing? Is our empty thing wanting to attract lots of people? And don't get me wrong, doesn't mean that we can't do events, but if you're going to do an event, please make sure that you have invested in about 15 or 20 other people that you're going to bring to the event to make it worthwhile doing. Because there's no point in doing it if we've got a big event for people that don't know Jesus, and then all of a sudden you've got nobody, you've got a bunch of believers there. Well, what's the point of that? That's like preaching a gospel message every Sunday and asking for people to come forward and receive Jesus when you're all saved. What's the point in that? So, yes, let's do events, but let's have some relationships with people first and then bring them along. Because I'm not completely anti-attraction, but when the whole thing's about attraction, then we need to reassess. In our lives personally, we can turn to empty things. Stuff like, I don't know, possessions, cars, houses, money, hobbies can get out of control. Empty things. The goal of our life is to be like Jesus, not to chase after all this other stuff. Because all this other stuff is fine, but we chase after it and it won't ever satisfy you. I mean, because once you have one bit of technology, they've come out with the next one. Well, then you want that bit. And then they come out with another bit and you want that bit. You know? Or you might have a house and you say, oh, well, it's not right. And you might do some improvements to it, but you don't really have enough money to get the bigger house. But you go around to somebody else's house and it's much bigger and you think, oh, well, I want their house. It's ridiculous. How many people are like that? And people are like that. But it's empty. We're supposed to be like Jesus, not chasing after all this empty stuff. So he says, confess, don't come after empty things, and serve him wholeheartedly. And we've already mentioned this, but it's being completely open to God. Open to the movement of his spirit in our lives. Open to his movement on a moment-by-moment basis. And being faithful to God in all things. So there it is, looking back to go forward. The past, all about bringing people in, all about kind of, we want a bigger church. The present, let's do everything to attract people. Ah, actually, maybe not. And the future, what about a church of disciples instead of an attraction thing? Because the fact is, if you followed the Willow Creek model as it was then, you would need thousands of pounds to remodel your church buildings. You'd need professional musicians and worship leaders to do the job of the music. You would need to have all kinds of people in place. You wouldn't be able to do it. It would be physically impossible to do it. But a church of disciples, well, that's altogether different. A church of disciples doesn't even need a church building to meet in. A church of disciples just needs a house, if that, or a coffee shop, or a car park. You know, in some countries they meet under a tree, just a couple of friends, discipling each other, showing each other what Jesus is like. And here's the thing, and I saved this till last, and maybe I should have said it at the beginning, but in Matthew 28:19, he says, go make disciples and teaching them everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus makes a covenant with us when he says, make disciples, I'll be with you. So my logic says that if we're not making disciples, there's a little chance of God being in it. But if we are choosing to make disciples, we have every chance of God blessing it and making it succeed in the way that we want to. And like I said before, if you pick one person to disciple for 2 years, it takes 5 years, by the way, for someone who's come to Christ. That's the average. But you can get them into church within 2-3 years. Just think, if you just had one person, we'd double the numbers. And that's not thinking about numbers, that's thinking about discipleship. Amen? He's with us when we're making disciples. Let's spend a minute just reflecting on that. And maybe asking God where we need to repent, where we need to confess. It's all been about getting people in the church. Maybe the real sticking point's not about getting people into church for you, because that's more my burden, really. Maybe it's that you're not a disciple in the first place. Maybe you say, yeah, I've been coming to church 50 years, and I do love the Lord, but I don't feel like I've grown at all in my faith in those 50 years. Or my faith has been stretched, but I don't feel much has changed. I don't think I know God much better. I don't think my heart is any purer. I don't think I'm any holier than I was before. I don't think I have as much of Jesus as I thought I should have by now. And maybe it's because you need to be a disciple first. Or maybe you need to confess that. I don't know. Father, we thank you that you are the God who runs to us. It's not that we can expect people to run back to church. It's rather that you run to meet us, as the Father in Luke 15 ran to meet his Son. You run to meet us. And right now, our God, where we have failed you in not making disciples, where we've failed you in not being a disciple first, we confess it and we apologize, and we want to be disciples. People who grow in the likeness of Jesus every day. We thank you that you have called us to this. This wondrous task that, Jesus, you started and you have given to us. You've delegated that authority to make disciples. And so we want to be a people who make disciples. At the beginning of this year, our God, we pray that you would help us to be disciples who make disciples. We bless you. We love you. And we honor you today as our God and our King. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.